Well, we are, as Jim said, we're continuing our study in the Epistle of James this morning. And we've kind of reached a peak here in James, a mountaintop, if you will. Everything that we've read in James so far, it points to the passage that we are in today. And everything we're going to read in James is going to point back to this passage that we're in today. And that passage is James 2. Verses 14 to 26 is the whole passage. We'll only get through about half of that today. But this is the central message of the entire epistle. And it can really be summed up in verse 17, where James says that faith without works is dead. Faith without works is dead. And so James gives us several tests in this whole epistle to show that we have faith that works and is not dead. You know, in our culture, we have several sayings. Maybe you've heard some of these. We have sayings like, actions speak louder than words. How about this one? Put your money where your mouth is. Or this is where the rubber meets the road. A picture, it's worth 1,000 words. Don't just talk the talk, walk the walk. And we could probably go on for a while on sayings like that. And these are sayings that probably most of you recognize, at least some of them, and their general truth, their general wisdom, and we agree with them for the most part, most of the time. We have relatively little problem with understanding or applying them. But then we get to this passage in James, loved ones, and all of a sudden the brakes, it comes on, they come on. We pull on the reins of the horse and we say, whoa, James. What are you doing here? You're talking about my faith. This is getting a little personal. And it sounds like, James, you're saying that faith is not enough, that you need works as well. Look at verse 14. It looks like you're saying in verse 14 that my faith can't even save me. Like you're saying it's a salvation issue. And then look at verse 17. You're telling me that my faith is dead without works. In verse 20, you're saying that my faith is useless without works. And then next week, I see you're going to be saying this, that a man is justified by works and not by faith. What is this all about, James? And then he's going to close again, and he's going to say that faith without works is dead, verse 26. And so we say, James, don't you know the Apostle Paul? Haven't you heard of his teaching? Now we think James was written before probably all of Paul was written, but Paul and James were around during the same time. So, James, haven't you heard the Apostle Paul's message in Romans 3:28? He says a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. He says in Ephesians 2:8-9 that it's by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not of yourself. It's not a result of works, lest you should boast. And isn't it the whole book of Galatians where Paul is writing to those who abandon that grace of Christ through faith for a different gospel? Are you James? Are you one of the people that James, that Paul's writing about? Are you like these Galatian people? Well, this is what many people throughout history and even many yet today still believe about the book of the Epistle of James. Now, probably most of you know, many of you know, that Martin Luther was one of those people. Martin Luther considered James a second-class portion of Scripture. That great reformer, Martin Luther. Grace alone, faith alone. And it hinged on this very passage that we're going to be reading today. This great reformer, he came to know God's salvation as righteousness apart from the works of the law. That passage that we read about in Paul. And so he's known for calling the Epistle of James an epistle of straw. He even writes that this straw epistle, he wrote this once, quote, almost worthy of being thrown in the oven to be burned, almost, end quote. Now he considered it scripture, but he considered it second-class scripture. And towards the end of his life, we think he might have changed on his view of that a little bit. But anyway, what do we do with all this? What do we do with all this? Are James and Paul like two soldiers marching across the battlefield at each other, swords drawn? Is James saying Paul is that someone in verse 18, that someone who's a foolish fellow in verse 20 of this chapter because he doesn't recognize that faith without works is useless? And meanwhile, Paul has his sword out. He's saying, you side with those foolish Galatians. You twist my gospel of grace. Do you not know you're justified by faith apart from the works of the law? Is this what's going on here? Well, these two guys, they are soldiers of the faith. But here's the picture I want you to see, loved ones. James is marching up to Paul with his sword drawn. And Paul is marching up to James with his sword drawn. And they reach each other. And what do? They turn around and they fight the battle of faith on two different fronts. See, James is fighting against those who already claim to be in the faith, those who claim to be believers, but whose lives may not have anything to support that claim. Paul, on the other hand, he's fighting against those that say it's faith plus anything results in salvation. Those who aren't believers, those who are looking for this saving faith of Christ. So the results of becoming a believer. See, there's no battle here between Paul and James. They're fighting on the same battle for faith. They're just fighting on two different fronts back to back. So with that kind of long intro, let's jump into this battle of faith and read James 14, James 2, 14 to verse 20. James 2, verse 14. What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but he has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warm, and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. But someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe, and they shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? It's useless. So we're talking about a faith without works kind of faith. That's the title of your outline there. And you see that phrase, faith without works, come up again and again and again in this passage from verse 14 all the way down to verse 26. And the first thing he says about this faith without works is this, number one on your sheets if you're following along. A faith without works kind of faith is a good for nothing faith. It's a good for nothing faith. Look again at verse 14. James asks, what use is it, my brethren? What use is it? That word use, you can also say profit. I think some versions say, what does it profit? You can also say, what good is it? What good is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith and he doesn't have works? Then skip down to verse 16. James gives that illustration. And then at the end of that, again, he says, what use is that? What good is it? What good is it? And the way the Greek is structured here, it means he's looking for a negative response. It's a negative answer. And so what good is it? It's no good at all. It's good for nothing. It's a good for nothing kind of faith. You know, when I hear someone say that good for nothing, I don't know why. Maybe it's books I read or something. But for some reason, I think of an animal, like a horse or a donkey or a mule or something, like that good for nothing mule. I got him, and he's supposed to do this work for me, and he's not doing it, and he's just good for nothing. He's not filling his purpose. Now, many of you know I have a dog, and I love my dog. I love him to death. But the other day, I had this thought in my head, that good for nothing dog. See, he's a smart dog, he's a friendly dog, but he's still a dog, and he gets a little bit ornery. And so I dropped my car keys on the ground. We believe this is what happened. I dropped them on the ground getting out of the car, locked in, came back the next morning, looked all over for them. They weren't there. And I said, well, it had to have been lucky. He took my car keys. He thought, hey, look, there's a toy, and they are gone in the 3 miles of wherever. They're gone. They're gone. And the first thought I had was, good for nothing dog. Well, that's kind of lighthearted. And I don't really think that about my dog. even if he did. But what James is saying here, okay, it's not nearly lighthearted. He shows us two very serious results for a good-for-nothing faith. And the first one is letter A on your sheets, and it's this. First of all, it's no good for eternal life, this kind of faith. It's no good for eternal life. Look again at James 2:14. What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but he has no works? Can that faith save him? Again, the way this Greek is structured here, the expected answer is no. No, that faith can't save him. That's not a faith, it's a saving faith. In other words, Roman numeral I on your sheets, this is a test here for saving faith. It's a test for saving faith. James says this is a matter of salvation, actually. This faith without works kind of faith is a test of your faith, if you're even saved. That phrase, he has no works, that's in that present active tense that we've seen so often in James. And if you remember, the present active tense means it's just something that continues. So he's saying he continues to have no works. It's something that characterizes his life, this thing of having no works. And if that is you, James says, if your life is characterized by no works, even if you say you have faith, well, maybe your salvation, your very salvation, is on the line. Also, you got to remember again the battlefront James is on. This is so critical to understanding this portion of James. James is writing to those who are already saved. You see it again here, my brethren, those who are already saved. But you know, like any good pastor, he's going to address the crowd and he's going to realize, well, maybe in my congregation, maybe those who are going to receive this letter, there's probably going to be some who say they're saved, but they're not really saved. They've never really put their faith in Jesus Christ. So they make that claim. And so don't miss that there in the verse, because it says if anyone says he has faith. It doesn't say if anyone has faith. If anyone says he has faith. So there's a claim being made. You claim to have faith. You claim to be a Christian. Okay, that's great. That's a good start. But what's the proof? What's the proof? The proof of that claim is going to be that you're showing good works. And that can come by only already being saved. The test, you see, is not that faith plus works equals salvation, that you need faith plus works to be saved. That's not the test at all. James has already showed us. In fact, let's go back, look, turn your page back if you need to, back to chapter 1. He's already showed us that this isn't it. James chapter 1 and verse 18, he reminds us, in the exercise of his will, that's God's will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. And so what we saw there in that verse is that it had nothing to do with the person. It was God's choosing. He brought us forth by the exercise of his will so that we would be a kind of first fruit. It was all God that was involved in our salvation. And if you look back at verse 17, what is that? What does it say? Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above. And then he gets to this exercise of his will. So salvation, James is saying, is a gift from God. It's God who chose you. So just like Paul said in that verse we read in Ephesians 2:8 already, it's a gift. It's a gift from God. And that salvation through faith alone will result in good works. Every time. Every time. In fact, let's turn to there to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8 through 10. Ephesians 2 is kind of in the middle of your New Testament. Ephesians 2, we're going to look at some verses that we're probably fairly well familiar with. Starting in verse 8, Paul says, "For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." So what do we see here? The same thing that James said back in chapter 1, it's a gift. This salvation is a gift from God. Every good gift comes from above. But Paul adds here that it's by grace, it's through faith. And then we get to one of the loneliest verses in Scripture. Because how many of us can have memorized or can quote at least to some extent Ephesians 2, 8, and 9? How about verse 10? It says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them." See, Paul kind of, we can say it like this. Paul, he kind of turns from his main battlefront that he's fighting and he gives a nod to James. He says, yeah, salvation is grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone, no works. But then what's he say? He says there are works that come. There are works that result. You're created in Christ. So Christians, you are his workmanship. And before time began, God prepared good works for you. The same way he prepared salvation for you, he expected good works would come out of that salvation. So Paul and James again, they're not fighting against each other. They're fighting on two different fronts. Faith without works, it's no good for eternal life. It's a test for eternal life. That's Roman numeral number one. Number two on your sheets is this. Faith without works is no good for eternal life because faith without works is a dead faith. It's a dead faith. And you see that back in James now. In verse 17. Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. And the word there for dead, it's nekros. And it's where we get our word necromancy from, or necromancy, however you pronounce that. Necromancy is how it's pronounced. That's that grotesque practice of speaking to the dead. Not something we approve of, but that's where the word comes from. Nekros. In Ephesians 2:1, I guess I had you turn away from Ephesians, but in that same chapter, Paul starts out like this. He says, "You were dead in your trespasses." That's what you were before salvation. You were dead, nekros, in your trespasses. Same word. And we've talked about that before already. Not half alive, remember, dead. Unable to reach out, unable to save yourself. And James is saying that this faith without works kind of faith, is just like that. It's a faith that's dead. It's a faith, having been tested, proves that it has no life in it. There's no half faith. There's living faith, and there's dead faith. So loved ones, it matters that the faith you claim is a faith that's producing good works. It's so serious that it's a test of your very salvation. A faith without works faith is a good-for-nothing faith. It's no good for eternal life. And letter B on your sheets is this. Faith without works is no good for this life. It's no good for this life. Look again at verses 15 and 16. If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, "Go in peace, be warmed and be filled," and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? And so James now, he does what he does best, and he gives us this great, vivid illustration, something we can't hardly get out of our minds. And it's pretty clear, I think, this picture that he gives us. This pious person, he walks up to a brother or sister. And by the way, I love that. James says sister here. That's not very common in the whole New Testament. We know that often when he's saying brothers, he's implying both. But I just love that he actually says sister here. But anyway, this person, they're suffering from just the basic needs. Just the basic needs. Food and clothing. They have no food. They have no clothing. Or very little clothing. And so what does this pious person do? He or she says the right words. He or she gives the theologically correct religious response. Maybe he or she thinks that God is going to provide for them, so why should he? Because God, after all, Jesus said that he'll provide like he does for the sparrows. Maybe he thinks this needy person should be the one working themselves to pull themselves up by their own bootstraps. But whatever the case, this pious person, he walks away and he does nothing to actually meet their need in the moment. See, his words, like his faith, is dead. This is a picture of those two men we talked about last week. We talked about the Good Samaritan. We talked about the priest and the Levite going by. And this is basically what they did, isn't it? Maybe they didn't even say words, but maybe they did say words. We don't know. But they just walked by. They did not meet the need. This phrase here, go in peace, by the way, it's a common Jewish phrase. That's the shalom. If you've heard of shalom, it's peace be with you. It's kind of like this farewell blessing that the Jewish people give to each other. So it's the right words. It's the pious words. Jesus even used it. Paul used it. It's used all over in the Old Testament. Pious words, but no action. Dead faith. Faith that's no good in this life. And sometimes, loved ones, all we can do is pray. That's all we can do. Like, we don't have the means to do anything else. That's true. And it's right to pray. But there are other times where maybe you're kind of like this pious person. Are there those times? You say the right words to someone. You say, I'm going to pray for you. But you could have really done more. Oh, it might have cost you time, money, and expense. But you could have done more. You could have done more than just pray. Or worse, say you're going to pray and then not even do that. James says, don't do that. That's a false faith. It's a faith without works. And boy, we all stumble in this, loved ones. We all stumble in this in ways. But that should not be the pattern of your life. God says, because of that new life that's living in you, your response should be, how can I practically meet this person's need? Do I have the means? Yeah, maybe it's going to cost me something. But that should be our response. A true faith responds with good works. The Apostle John says in 1 John 3:18, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and in truth. Paul says in Galatians 6:10, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are of the household of faith, especially to your brothers and sisters. Faith without works is no good. No good for eternal life, it's no good for this life. It's a good for nothing faith. Well, that's number one on your sheets. Let's look at number two now. The second thing that James says is this, that a faith without works kind of faith, it's a counterfeit faith. It's a counterfeit faith. I could have just as easily used the word hypocritical here, but I've used that before, so I went with counterfeit, but it fits actually, counterfeit faith. It's a faith that pretends it's real, but it proves that it's not. It's counterfeit, and it's deceptive. It's not like you're trying to pay for your meal at McDonald's with Monopoly money. It's not that kind of counterfeit. That's too obvious. The money looks real. The faith looks real. Maybe you even think it's real because James just got done warning us you can be self-deceived, right? You can be self-deceived and you don't even know if you're self-deceived by its own very definition. Well, do you want to see past the deception? We've looked at ways to do that before. We look at the Word of God. We'll open that up and reveal it in our lives. But here's another way. James says, look at your works. Are there works in your life? Is there fruit being produced in your life by the Holy Spirit? And so James says two things about this counterfeit faith. Letter A on your sheets. It talks the talk, but does not walk the walk. Talks the talk, but does not walk the walk. And we just saw this in James' illustration that we just went over, right? That's exactly what the pious man did. He said, shalom, and then he just walked away. But James now brings up another illustration, so let's read that in verse 18. He says, but someone may well say, you have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. Now, I don't want to get too sidetracked here. I don't want us to miss the forest for the trees. But I do want to mention this. If you've really thought about this verse, there's some difficulty with it. In fact, every scholar, every commentator that I read on this verse says this is the hardest verse in the New Testament to unpack and to understand. Why is that? Because we already know that our original Bibles, they didn't have chapters and verses and chapter headings. Well, another thing they didn't have was quotation marks, right? That's something we have in English that helps us know when somebody is talking and when it's ending. And in the Greek, you can usually figure out pretty easily when it starts, but it's not always as easy to see where the quotation ends. And so then, along with that, who is this someone? See, in my version, the NASB, it kind of makes it sound like this someone is a believer siding with James, and he's saying this whole thing. Or maybe it's James himself, just kind of saying someone about himself. So is it a believer siding with James? But actually, most of your versions doesn't make it seem this way. So they make it sound like it's an opponent to James. And so the quote ends at works there in the verse, and then it picks up with James saying, "Show me your faith." Well, which is it? Well, like I said, I am not going to spend a lot of time going through those trees. And in the end, it doesn't really matter very much because the point James is making is pretty clear. He says that faith without works is the same as saying that you believe and then you don't give us any evidence of what you're believing in to prove it. It's talking the talk, but it's not walking the walk. And this will never do. It will never do. Because saying you have faith means very little. Faith, you see, it's invisible. Like, I can't see faith. I can't touch it. I can't smell it. I can't taste it. It's invisible. The writer of Hebrews says, "It is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen." It's invisible. And so the only proof of faith, the only thing I can see with regards to faith, is the evidence of it lived out in someone's life. It's kind of like the oxygen we breathe, right? I can't see oxygen. I know it exists. I can probably do a chemical formula, or I used to be able to, about oxygen. But I can't see it, I can't smell it or anything like that, but I know it's there because I'm breathing. And if it weren't there, I wouldn't be breathing right now. So it's kind of like that. Well, there's this famous story that I want to tell you about this. Maybe you've heard it before. I had heard it before, but it was refreshed in my mind as I listened to somebody else giving a sermon on James here. It's about a man called Charles, whose name was Charles Blodden. He's also known as Jean-Francois Gravelet. I'm not sure if I said that right. But it's quite a legendary story. And he was a tightrope walker. And he decided he was going to do some tightrope walking across Niagara Falls. And so he started, like most tightrope walkers do, with this javelin pole. And I don't know if it was for show. I think it was probably for show. But he made it look like it was a pretty tough job the first time around. And then he actually got to the other side. And he went back with the javelin pole. And he made a whole round trip out of it. Okay? That was with the javelin pole. Well, that wasn't where he stopped. Nope, he got rid of the javelin. And then he made a round trip across it again. But this time, he brought a chair. And he just sat down in the middle of the tightrope with his chair for a little bit, acting like there's no big deal. And so you can imagine the crowd watching this, and they're just cheering and saying, "Wow, look at what this guy can do." Well, he wasn't done yet. The next crazy thing this stunt man did was he took some juggling pins and all the way across, juggled on the tightrope across Niagara Falls and back. And he wasn't done there yet. The last thing he did is he brought this something up to the tightrope, and it was covered, and he uncovered it, and it was a wheelbarrow. It was a wheelbarrow. And he says, "How many of you think that I can take this wheelbarrow across the tightrope?" "Oh yeah, after we just saw what you did, you can absolutely take that wheelbarrow across the tightrope. We believe in you." He said, "Okay, who's my first volunteer to get in the wheelbarrow?" It was said that you could hear a pin drop when he asked that question. You could hear a pin drop. Not any takers on that one. You see, I can't say that I would really blame those guys for that, but I think this is a great example of what we're talking about here. So you say you have faith, but you're not walking the walk. You're talking the talk, but you're not walking the walk. You say you love your wives, husbands, or your husbands' wives. Are you showing that love in your actions? You say you obey, you say you should obey your parents' children. Is that coming forth in obedience? Is there evidence of the obedience? You say that you'll love the widow, you'll love the orphan, that person in the nursing home, that person in the hospital, you'll say you'll love them. You say you'll pray for them. Are you doing anything practical about it? Are you showing it? You say that you believe God works all things together for good. Our brothers and sisters in Afghanistan, they probably know that verse. But what happens when the trials hit? Do you consider it all joy, pure joy? Is there proof? See, James is saying, you say you have faith, church, but what is the evidence? Is there evidence of it? Faith without works is a counterfeit faith. It talks the talk, but it does not walk the walk. Well, that's letter A. Letter B on your sheets is this. A counterfeit faith is a full-headed but an empty-hearted faith. Counterfeit faith is full-headed but empty-hearted. Look at verses 19 and 20. You believe that God is one? You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Well, the first thing James does here is he gives a very orthodox statement. You say God is one. And finally, says the man reading this epistle or hearing it spoken for the first time, there's something we can agree on. Yes, God is one. See, that comes straight from Deuteronomy 6:4. It's part of the Shema, something that they quoted twice a day. I think they still might do that, some of the Orthodox Jews. Where God says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one." And so this Orthodox believer, Jewish person specifically, probably says, "Yes, monotheism. I have faith in that doctrine. I have an Orthodox faith, see?" But James is not done yet. He says something here probably quite shocking. He says the demons, they also believe. And they shudder. When you read that, you're supposed to think, ouch. Did James just say that my faith is a demon-type faith? Well, if it's a faith without works, then yes, he did. He just said your faith is no better than the demons and what they believe, however orthodox it might be. All the orthodox doctrine in the world is not proof of a living faith. In fact, demons are probably more orthodox in their belief than most people. They absolutely know and believe that God is one. There was a time when they were in heaven with God. They have no doubts about that. Their belief is very orthodox. It's been said that Satan is a better theologian than anyone who has ever lived. Think of the greatest theologian, your favorite theologian. Satan probably knows more about the Bible than that man or woman ever dreamed of knowing. Satan's been around a while, see. In fact, he was so knowledgeable and so confident in that knowledge that you remember in Matthew 4 that Jesus is led up to that mountain, and what did Satan tempt him with? Scripture. Scripture. So here we have Satan testing the one who is called the Word of God with the Word of God. That took some serious confidence in his knowledge of Scripture. And of course, Satan uses it not only just to teach right, but to twist it just right so that it affects our walk of faith. So having the proper theology, orthodoxy, doctrine, all good, all very good, right? Don't get that wrong. But it's not evidence of true faith. You can have all of that, and still your faith can be counterfeit. In fact, you know what? I believe in demons. I believe in that. I have a theology from Scripture about demons and about Satan. But boy, loved ones, I sure hope just because I believe demons and have a theology about demons, that it doesn't mean that I'm on their side. My faith isn't in demons. My faith is in God. You see, it matters. Belief by itself, even orthodox belief, is not enough. It can be counterfeit. Now notice that the demons here, they not only believe, but they respond. They have a response to that belief, and that response is fear. Fear, it's an emotional response. This word for shudder or tremble, whichever your version has, it signifies extreme fear and horror. It's involuntary. It's the shaking reaction of the body to that emotion. And don't we see that in the demons and their response to Jesus as he walked up to those who were possessed by them? Go away, Jesus. What have we to do with you? And they feared him. See, their belief was certainly orthodox in Jesus. And it came with an emotional response. And loved ones, I say this because you can believe in Jesus and you can even feel that belief to some degree. Like, kind of like the guy that's all for America, right? Nothing wrong with that either. But you can be a Christian and someone says, hey, I'm kind of concerned about this brother or sister. I'm not sure that you have really put your faith in Jesus. Well, you say that to somebody, like, you're not a Christian, that might just get their blood rising, right? That might cause some emotions to rise, like, oh, I'm a Christian. I've been a Christian since I was a little baby. I was born in America and I was born a Christian, right? We hear things like that. Well, not necessarily. Just because you have a little emotion and some head knowledge doesn't mean you're a Christian. Doesn't mean your faith is real. James is saying faith has to have the evidence of works, otherwise it's dead. And so James ends this portion here by saying this type of faith, this faith without works kind of faith, it's a useless faith. It's a useless faith. And that word for here, useless, is not quite the same as the word for use or good that we talked about earlier. It's similar, but it has this sense of being vain or empty. So it's like an empty faith. Your faith, you see, it can be a full-headed faith, but empty-hearted. And James says that's just foolishness. It's hypocritical. It's counterfeit. In Matthew 23, we don't have to turn there because we're running out of time here, but in Matthew 23, Jesus addressed this kind of faith. You remember Matthew 23? That's where he gives all of these woes to the hypocrites and the scribes, and he calls them hypocrites. Well, in verses 27 to 29, he says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You clean the outside of the cup, but inside it's full of robbery and self-indulgence. You are like whitewashed tombs. On the outside you're beautiful, on the inside full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. So your counterfeit faith is a full-headed but empty-hearted faith. Well, in closing, it matters that your faith is not a faith without works kind of faith. Because that kind of faith, it's a good-for-nothing, dead, empty, counterfeit faith that may prove that you're not really even saved. It matters in this life, and it matters in the next. Listen, Jesus talked about the necessity of this living faith several times, and he referred to it in the sense of fruit growing from a tree. Several times. You'll be known by your fruit, he said. And just in closing, turn to John 15. This won't take very long, but John 15. He talks about himself as being like the vine. And his loved ones like the branches. In verses 1 and 2, he says, Jesus says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. What's it mean that he takes away? Well, look down at verse 6. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. They're burned. See, this is the outcome of a false faith. This is the fruit of false faith. Faith that doesn't work, faith that doesn't produce fruit, it's a faith that gets burned. It's dead and it's deadly. But look at verse 5. He says, I'm the vine, you're the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Well, there it is again. We've talked about this many times. See, we work out our salvation with fear and trembling. We do the work. We do that work. But who is it that's working in us? It's God. God is working in us. He says, you can do nothing without me. You won't produce this fruit without me. Jesus is saying it for us right here in Scripture. It's the Holy Spirit living in us. It's the Spirit, it's the fruit of the Holy Spirit, right? It's the fruit that the Holy Spirit produces. So he is the one living in us, and he is the one producing the fruit, and we live that out. It's the evidence of a changed heart, that fruit of the Spirit. And just as that's evidence of the changed heart, so too works are evidence of an authentic faith. So do you know Jesus this morning? Only he can make that change happen. Only he can make that change happen and give you life-saving faith. And he says, if you believe in him, and obviously we're not talking now about a head belief, but a heart belief. If you believe in him, a belief that's accompanied by true repentance, a belief that says, I'm a sinner and you are the Savior and you are the only one who can set me free. A belief that Jesus will one day raise you from the dead just as he himself was raised from the dead. He has the power and he will do that. If you have that kind of belief, the Bible says, you will be saved. True belief. So do you know him? Do you believe? And if you say you do, ask yourselves those two questions on your sheet. What is the evidence of my faith? Is there fruit in my life? Let's pray.